Luke 16:19-31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, You have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. Right, now, this particular parable, as I'm going through, trying to go through the parables, this particular one is probably the hardest to speak on. I've put up as a title, Hell, Seriously. Now there should have been a question mark after seriously. Hell, seriously? Because that is the kind of thinking that we have today in our culture. You ask people about hell and things like that, and really you're going to be blanked. Now, come on, that's not really, real. That's kind of a fairy story. There's no such thing. When you're dead, you're dead. You're 6 foot under, that's it. Or some people think that there's annihilation. When you die, that's it, you cease to exist. There's all kinds of erroneous ideas about the afterlife, so to speak. But this parable really sorts out the situation quite well. Now, there's quite a few things that can be brought out of this particular parable, and I haven't got the time to do that this morning. Maybe one day later, God willing, I can tackle it again and bring out one or two other things. But there's just one particular thing, and that is about hell itself, the reality of this place. Now, we don't mind hearing parables about the Good Samaritan, do we? You know, all that's, kiddies do plays about it, or the prodigal son, or the shepherd who lost one sheep and went and left his 99 and all the rest of it. You know, these parables, we kind of feel, nice listening to those, but having said that, this parable, makes us squirm maybe a little bit. What is it about this parable? Well, first of all, we want to have a look at the context, okay? You can't take any, well, it's dangerous to take bits of scripture. Sometimes it works, it's okay, but you've got to look at the context. Where is this scripture couched? Where is it, where is it coming from? The essence of this particular parable is in a conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees right from the word go. This was a conflict, a war, that Jesus had personally with the Pharisees. Who were these Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were the religious elite. Okay, they were the people who they called the shots regarding how a Jew's life should be lived, how the temple and all the things that that surrounded the temple, their ceremonies and all these other things. They're the people, the scribes, the Pharisees. The scribes were like lawyers, religious lawyers. It was also the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. But you've probably heard that before. But there were the Sadducees. There weren't so many of the Sadducees, but they were the people who actually ran the temple complex. The Pharisees, there were many more of them. And they were concerned with the law, the ceremony, and those sort of things. They were the religious elite. They flaunted their piety, their religiosity, if you like, to men. Jesus always came across the Pharisees. They tried to trick him, they tried to ask him questions because he did not fit into their idea of what religion or Judaism was. And constantly they were trying to belittle him, they were trying to cause uproar and all these kind of things against him. They flaunted their piety before the religious people. They thought a lot more of themselves than they ever should. They wore things called phylacteries on their backs of their hands with ornate leather straps that went round their arm, and they had another one on their forehead. And inside these leather phylacteries were little rolls, scrolls of the Word of God, Scripture, Old Testament, of course. Now, when God spoke the law to Moses and said about keeping God's law on the backs of your hands and on the foreheads, he didn't mean to make little leather boxes and stick things in there. And but they did that. The Pharisees did that as a kind of to show people their piety and their religiosity. They were a hypocritical people, and there was a hypocritical religious atmosphere in Jesus' time. In actual fact, if you look back in church history a bit, the religious atmosphere was so corrupt at that time that they were ripe for punishment. And God fulfilled that punishment. He'd already done it once with Babylon about 500 years before, and now it was ripe again for Titus, who later became the Caesar, to come, General Titus, and he trashed Jerusalem. Isn't it strange that Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem means city of peace, and yet it's been razed to the ground 17 times. To me, that, you know, that speaks volumes. And the atmosphere at this time was one of hypocrisy and corruption. Well, we look at the high priest who was at that time, Caiaphas. He was the grandson of Annas. There was a kind of family unit here amongst the Pharisees, whereby it was jobs for the boys and kind of attitude. And it was Caiaphas who prophesied, yes, prophesied, even though he was far from God and his life was one hypocritical life. He prophesied, he said, it is expedient for one man to die for the nation. He didn't know what he was doing, but the Holy Spirit had used that as a prophecy. Even God can even prophesy through an ungodly hypocrite of a man. And he did that. And what God was saying was, yes, my son is going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for the whole world. And that's wonderful. But this was the kind of atmosphere that that Jesus was born into. He was born in the right time. And we see this hypocritical religious atmosphere. We have similar here. Don't let's make any mistake about this. Don't let's try and let ourselves off the chain, as it were. We have similar here. We have religious leaders who deny the Bible. They deny the resurrection. They deny, and I've heard this from the lips of religious leaders, higher than just vicars and people like that. They don't hold with the virgin birth. They don't hold with the resurrection. As I said, you know, it's unbelievable. I went to, years ago in the LCM, I was invited to a big meeting at Southwark Cathedral, and wasn't taking part or anything like that. It was a synod of some description, because the guy, the missionary what I was with, Keith, he was from an Anglican background and was attached to an Anglican church in North London. Anyway, I went there and it was absolutely amazing. I thought, you know, this is not the kind of Christianity that I've been, you know, introduced to. And these men, some of them walking about, one or two of them anyway, I remember one particular guy in a great fur coat, he looked like a Yeti, you know, sort of walking about. And they're ornate vestments and all the rest of it, all the stuff, you know, and that was the meeting. And do you know, there wasn't one word about Jesus, not one word about God. The whole thing was a travesty as far as I'm concerned. And I remember that vividly. So it obviously made an impression on me. I was talking to Linda at the Olive Tree. Not this Linda. at the Olive Tree just a week or two ago. And we happened to be talking about one or two of the Methodist ministers who had been in the area. And at one time, and there was one particular minister, he was in Spilsby. He shall be nameless as far as you're concerned. And Linda was saying, because she was involved with the Methodists at that time, it was a few years ago, and he never believed, we went to his kind, it wasn't an ordination, it was some kind of ceremony we were invited to, because I was a minister myself at the church in Spilsby. And we went along, you know, you support these things or these people. And he was all dressed in white and had all the stuff on, and okay, but you know, that man was far from God. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He went a lot, he thought a lot of Eastern Oriental religion. This is a Christian Methodist minister. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. That was another thing. And something else Linda mentioned that I can't remember what it was now. And here was this man, he's long gone. But how can this be? See, we are in a culture as well today, in a godless culture in this country. Now, the thing about this is, this particular, yeah, it's a bit downbeat, so to speak, but it's something we need to understand. Apart from Revelation, the book of Revelation, Jesus spoke more of hell than any other book in the New Testament. Sure, the apostles alluded to it and mentioned it, and yes, there are a lot of scriptures to that, but Jesus spoke a great deal about hell. In fact, he spoke, get this, he spoke more about hell than he did specifically about heaven. And, you know, that to me shows that this must be of utmost importance. Utmost importance. We should not sideline things and, take a pick and mix attitude to things like we often do when it comes to our Christianity. To illustrate the point, how many times have you or I heard a sermon on hell? But it's not often, once, maybe twice. It's been alluded to, but rarely preached on. Why? Well, it's because it's not so easy on the ears. This sermon I'm talking about this morning is not so easy on the ears. Oh, we like to be blessed. We like to, oh, hallelujah, you know, oh, feel the love of God around you. It's all about the love and the nice, warm, cozy feelings. And it doesn't incur resistance, you know. People teach things like that, and they are right to be taught, of course. But it's getting the balance, and we need not to sideline the things that Jesus spoke about hell. We instinctively react against words like sin, judgment, punishment, hell. Okay, we instinctively react against those things. I just want to read to you Mark 9, Mark 9, 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus is not talking there about self-mutilation. This is not the point. Jesus is getting across that you need to sacrifice all the other things in life to understand, to escape the terrors and the horrors of hell. And there he was giving some of the horrors, the fire and all the rest of it that sum up the word hell. We instinctively react against these things. But we don't, or rather we do, ourselves harm to ignore Jesus' teaching on this subject. If we don't follow through and take in, imbibe all the things that God teaches us in his scriptures, then we're half cocked. We're dangerous. We won't have a right answer. We were talking this morning about being a witness. Richard there was saying about being a witness to his family. We need to understand these things, and having said that, we need to have the courage to say it. You know, we need to. It's not a case of letting them have both barrels, no matter what. That's not the issue. But the issue is that when it comes to push comes to shove, have we got the ability to tell people, if they say, well, I don't really believe in hell, do we just gloss over that? Or do we say how we feel really about this teaching? You see, these teachings about hell, about these sort of things, they were not made by Jesus to make us scared. In the Middle Ages, the so-called hierarchy here in England in the Dark Ages, when there was no Bible as such, just a Latin version that nobody understood anyway. They used these kind of things to make us feel scared, that we might toe the line, so to speak, or feel guilty. Now, Jesus never intended that with his teachings, to make us feel guilty all the time. That's not what the idea of the teachings are. It's simply a stark word of warning of what? Reality. Reality. That's the issue. Some folk think that this parable was true. Out of all the parables that Jesus spoke, some people think that this parable was true because a person was named. Okay, Lazarus. Nowhere else, in no other parable, was a person ever named. It was always a certain man, a certain priest, a certain this, a certain that. It was never, a person was never named. But the word Lazarus, it's a play on words that Jesus was using. And he did this several times. And the word Lazarus is a derivation of the word Eleazar. Eleazar. And it means whom the Lord has helped. Isn't that lovely? Whom the Lord has helped. And that's exactly in the parable what God was doing with Lazarus. The Lord had been with him, had helped him. And now he was in the arms, in the picture that Jesus was painting, he was now in the arms of Abraham. He was, of course, you know, he'd be in the arms of God, but that's the illustration that Jesus was talking to Jews who were well aware of Abraham being the father of their faith and their religion. But that's what Lazarus meant, whom the Lord has helped. A play on words. But you see, this parable can't be true for several reasons, and just three of them here. People can't see into heaven. Nowhere is there any teaching about people being able to see into heaven, for a start. Secondly, people can't have conversations with others, especially those in heaven. They can't have conversations. Again, there is no teaching as such. And third thing I found here, they can't observe or recognize people in that sense. There's not in hell, not or the waiting place that we have here. I just want to clarify something here that might interest you. As far as I'm aware, I'm just going off the beaten track a minute here. There seems to be a waiting place for those unbelievers, those who are against God, which is actually not hell. It's a kind of hell, because in Revelation we see clearly that hell, up until the point that the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into hell, the lake of fire, up until that point, hell is currently unoccupied. But there is a hell of a different degree that is a kind of waiting place for a resurrection, as there is the waiting place for those who love God. As Jesus said to the thief who hung on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A place where there will be that fellowship and love, but it was not the heaven. It was not the heaven of heavens. It was not what we always seem to read into it. So there seems to be these kind of waiting places, and the waiting place for hell is awful. And the reason why, the three reasons why this parable can't be true, can't see into heaven, can't have a conversation, can't observe or recognize people, is because other teachings talk about people being in outer darkness. And it reminds me of the darkness they had in Israel, in Egypt, one of the 10 plagues. I don't know what number it was. What number was it, Heidi?
No, I shouldn't have
said. Well, you know, you should, I should, I'm speaking. I can't remember which one it was, but anyway, it was one of the plays, wasn't it? You know, Heidi did a lovely thing in with the children in there, which I've looked at several times, and she went through all the plagues, and I've mentioned that before. But one of those plagues was this darkness that could be felt, yeah? And now that was some darkness. That wasn't just the sun going in, you know, it was a darkness. It was something supernatural. And these people who are bound for this place are in that outer darkness. We've just read it in Matthew there, where their worm does not die. Bodies, God has given them bodies, as it were, to that fit for that place, has given them the ability to live in that place, but it's in torment. Matthew 8:12 says, "But the sons of the kingdom," that's the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom that we talk about, Jesus' kingdom, the sons of, because he was talking to the Israelites, "but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping where there will be weeping and gnashing teeth." An awful picture there. 2 Peter 2:17 says, "These are really are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest," these people that is, "for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Get your mind around that. Not a very nice place. These people who say, "Ah, well, I'm going to hell. I don't care. I'm going to be with all my friends down there. We're going to have a fantastic time." They could not be more wrong. That is pitiful, because when the time comes and they stand before their Maker, I hope to God they, because I've known people say that to me many times over the years, but when they stand before their Maker, which I hope somehow they will in salvation, they're going to be white with shock if they're not one of God's children. They're going to be white with shock, and they're going to tremble. So there's no idea of scriptural idea of going down there, having a party in the warm, as it were, and living life up. That is completely erroneous and just another deceit of the devil. It's in actual reality a place of total isolation and alienation from God, from heaven, from righteousness, from goodness, and all the things that you and I, if you're a Christian here today, we want in our hearts. And it's the complete opposite, total isolation. Years ago, the facts of hell and these verses, they were preached on fairly regularly by some ministers, by many ministers, actually. When I say, I'm talking about 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And it was called fire and brimstone preaching. You know, we don't hear that very much now, but it's part of the full gospel. We, you know, for the most part, being stuff preached from the pulpits today is only half the gospel. You know, this is what I'm trying to say, the nice bit. But what about the rest of it? The bit that, you know, doesn't sound so nice, so pretty. Now, in this particular parable, what caused so much of a furor amongst the Pharisees was that it turned their theology on its head. The Pharisees believed and taught that the rich were blessed by God. If you were rich, if you had land, if you were someone, oh, Lancaster, buzz off. Beautiful machine. I love to hear it. Puts trembling up my spine, so to speak, but it's noisier than I am. The Pharisees taught these things and believed the rich were blessed by God. And they believed that the poor were cursed. That's why they there was nothing really that could be done, or nobody really touched the lepers and these people, the blind, and yet these were all the people, the lame, the blind, and the halt, and all the rest of it. These were the people that Jesus constantly ministered to. Hallelujah! Isn't that lovely? We have a Saviour who just cast aside all these things, and he went and he did the will of God with the mind of God, the Father, and healed and blessed and strengthened and helped. Look at the widow of Nain, bless her. She was burying her only son, and the funeral was coming out of the city to the, and there was the young man. She had nobody else. That was her only son, and he was lying on the probably an open coffin or something, you know. And Jesus, because he knew her heart, bless her, she had no one to provide. There was no welfare state unless you had people like neighbours or family, close family, to help you. An older woman would not be able to survive very well. And Jesus, seeing this lady, you know, goes up to the coffin, touches the coffin, touches the body perhaps, and he sits up. Wow. If you ever want to spoil a good funeral, invite Jesus. That's all I can say. You know, it's so wonderful how he responded to people. But the Pharisees, no. If you were down there, you know, in any particular way, financially or intelligence-wise, you were just... Here it comes again. And you got another route to go. Rob, have a word, will you? that's the thing. If you were one of life's, you know, had a life's given you a kicking, and you're on your back, and you can't, then the Pharisees would say you're cursed by God. There's no way that you can be pleasing God, and that's the reason why you're like you are. Now this shook the Pharisees to the bone, because it was this great reversal. The great reversal to their theology. And this really got up on the Pharisees' nerves. And one of the things which they, you know, kicked about more than once, that Jesus put these poor people, people who had had real problems in their life, Jesus had put them in a right place, and that the Pharisees didn't like that. It was against all their thinking. But the rich man in this parable still had a wrong attitude. You remember that he said to Abraham, please let Lazarus go back to my brothers. Please let Lazarus go back to my brothers. He still had an arrogant, insubordinate attitude towards people. In his life, he would be used to giving people orders. Do this, do that. Bring me this, bring me that, you know? And Lazarus, of course, they weren't saying that he was a particularly bad man. That's not kind of written into the text here. But selfish, yes, and arrogant. And a lot of these other things. We don't know whether he ever sent any food out to Lazarus as he laid at the gate covered in sores, a paralytic, unable to help himself. We don't know that. But one thing was for sure, when in hell or whatever, he still had the same mindset. And the fact of the matter is here that hell does not change what people are like. In Revelation 22:11, we read this: He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Hell doesn't change a person's character or his thinking. Those who reject God's warnings will fix their eternal destiny in hell. Those who respond in faith and belief will fix their eternal destiny in glory with Jesus. And that's what we pray for. That's what we witness about. We want people to understand that there is a reality of hell. There is a reality of heaven. There is a reality of a judgment. There is the reality of sin. There's all these things that the Bible speaks about. And we want them to respond in faith. Verse 31, we go back here just a little bit of what we've already read. Verse 31 of the reading. But he said to him, Abraham said to the rich man. Oh, by the way, some versions call this man Dives, that he hasn't actually got a name, but it's just taken, it's a name they gave, taken from the Latin, which means rich. That's all it means, the rich man and Lazarus. So some people say Dives and Lazarus, don't know why, but there we go. But he said to the rich man in hell, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now that is one of the best scriptures in the Bible for showing that the Bible, the word of God, is all sufficient for salvation. We need nothing else. Coupled with the Holy Spirit, of course, who will energize the Word of God in our hearts to believe. But you know, we can try all kinds of gimmicks and things and everything else. But having said that, we don't need any more than Scripture. Abraham is said, recorded as being said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't listen to the preaching, if they don't listen to the witness of other people, even if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. Do you know, I remember when I was training in the LCM many years ago, I was doing some door-to-door visiting in Croydon somewhere, and I was having a real good conversation with this guy. It was good, but he would not believe. He wouldn't have any of it, you know. And although, you know, it was a good atmosphere and all the rest of it. And he said to me, he said, if you bring down God to stand next to you, and I see him with my own eyes, and he stands next to me, then he said he would believe. You know that? I want to tell you folks that that would not happen. Jesus rose from the dead. He spoke to many people. Not just his apostles, 500 at one time he spoke to before he ascended into glory. And yet the main whatnot of people, a number of people, would not believe. Would not believe. It's not miracles. It's not gimmicks. Jesus showed his divinity, being the Son of God, for 3 years, and still they would not believe. In fact, if I want to just read you this bit from John 11, 43-53. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, that's Caiaphas, said, being high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And going on to verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death." It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that they saw the graveyard where they buried Lazarus, the real Lazarus, the graveyard where they buried him, there would have been loads of people there in support of Mary and Martha and the family. And there would have been loads of people there witnessing this miracle. 4 days, he would have been in the, he was in the tomb, and this was a miracle beyond any kind of, you know, this was fantastic. What happens? They go off, they report to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, "What? Let's get a plan together, and let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. Let's sort this thing out once and for all." You just cannot. For 3 years, Jesus did this, and still they did not believe. If even when Jesus rose from the dead, as I said, they would not have it. It is the word, not miracles. It is the word, not miracles, that gives life and belief. Romans 10:17 says, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Hearing by the word of God. It is the word of God, coupled with the blessed Holy Spirit, in our hearts, energizing us to believe, to have faith. We cannot do it without that, but it's the word, not the gimmicks, that bring us to him. So what does this scary story show us? Okay? One, that all the Bible is for teaching. As I said before, not a pick and mix thing. We don't just, you know, drag out the bits that are comfortable and nice, okay? Two, that it is actually dangerous to tear out bits of scripture that we find uncomfortable. That is a most dangerous thing to do. I can't think that many Christians would, but some perhaps would. They wish that there were certain things in the scriptures that weren't there. Maybe there's something you guys find a bit uncomfortable when you read it, because it highlights some sin in your life or something like that. I don't know. But you can't tear things out. Did you know? I've mentioned this before, but did you know? In America, because these things always happen in America. America. I was talking with those Yanks last week. Bless them. And, these things do happen. They have now the Queen James Bible. Queen James Bible. Published and sorted by... not the King James, the Queen James, by the LGBT movement in America. This has been published, you can get it. I should imagine it's only in America at the moment, but maybe you had to get it over here if you'd ever want it. And they've taken out from the Bible, from the scriptures, they've literally taken out all the references to homosexuality, to God speaking against homosexuality, lesbianism, and all these other deviant, filthy habits that men and women have been in. And they've literally taken out these things from the scripture because it's not comfortable. It goes against the grain. It's not what they would like to hear or to see. So Do we seriously believe in hell? This is a parable which really comes right to the gets right to the core of things. Do we seriously believe hell? Seriously? Many today don't. There are even some Christians who don't believe. They think, oh, how can God, you know, put people in hell? How can God do these things? My friends, it's because that kind of thinking comes from a thinking of not understanding, rather, just what sin is and the depth that we have sunk to in our culture. Many today don't. But God is not mocked, the Bible says. Listen, one in one die. That's the ratio. One in one die. We, all of us, will stand before Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, while we still have breath in our lungs, heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? Well, I'm sure each one of us here, you know, we're on the side, you know, we're on the side of God. We don't have any problems believing, trusting in our Lord and Saviour Jesus. But one way or another, the question still remains. The teaching of Scripture still remains. And it's up to us to go along with that, to give God the glory, and to preach the whole truth, nothing but the whole truth. And God will help us. Amen.